Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm actually going to begin with the very last phrase, and then I'll read from verse 1. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11b. For I was the king's cupbearer. Let me pause there before I read any further. Nehemiah, the man after whom this book is named, has a job. And he has a good job. The king's cupbearer. The one who bears a cup, the one who holds a cup. There we go, a visual aid. This was not anyone's lackey job. To be the king's cupbearer is an incredible, important, well-paid job. The king in question is the king of Persia. The king of Persia is very rich, very powerful, and there are lots of people who'd like to bump him off. And an excellent way of doing that is slipping poison into his cup. And that way you or your mate can become king instead, and all that power and all that wealth then becomes yours. So the kings of Persia would appoint someone whom they totally trusted to be in charge of that cup. It's like when people go out now, you've got to be careful that people aren't putting things in there. You don't know what they're going to get up to. And while Nehemiah was in charge of that cup, the king could be certain that no malevolent individual was popping poison into it. I guess if Nehemiah was also doing a good job, he'd make sure that cup didn't run out. Because he was one of the few people whom the king could trust, Nehemiah was well paid, respected, probably admired, and he had access to the king. That made him powerful. So Nehemiah is not just a man with a job, he's a man with a great job. It pays very well. Kings and queens have always wanted to live well. They live in nice houses, large, well furnished, comfortable, the right temperature. So Nehemiah lives there as well. In one respect, he has a wonderful life, a great job, a lovely home, an employer who really values him, a nice pension, you get the idea. But for Nehemiah, that wasn't enough. In fact, even in our own lives today, those who've got the perfect house, the perfect job, the perfect income, the perfect pension, the perfect family, is actually not enough. You're not just a body that requires food. You're not just a body that requires drink. You're not just a body that requires a room and a bed. You are a spiritual being. You have a soul, a spirit. You will live forever. There is a spiritual aspect to each of our lives which no material object is ever able to fill and fulfill. So here is Nehemiah, who appears to have a perfect job. But in this first chapter, his life changes. Let's therefore read Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. He came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. This is referring to a momentous event which happened. Jerusalem had been attacked conquered, and the people sent away, including presumably Nehemiah and or his family. And Nehemiah, despite having the perfect job, despite being well paid, despite having everything that gives him the perfect life, he has a concern for Jerusalem. He has a concern for Judah. This character, Hanani, one of his brethren, came with men from Judah. And Nehemiah asked concerning the Jews who had escaped, how are those people doing? How are they faring? How are they prospering? One of the problems of being rich is that you become selfish. Because everything you have is for your benefit. Here is a man who, despite having this wonderful job, he has a concern for other people. He has a desire for the welfare of other people. Here is a man, the call of God is on his life. And when the call of God, the hand of God, the activity of God, the Spirit of God is at work in your life, you're not just interested in your belly or your comfort or your pension. You see, you have a wider horizon. You've got a concern for other people. It would have been much easier today if most of us had just stayed at that little country chapel in some fields near some village called Rimington. And we'd have had a service and a cup of tea and a bit of cake after. It would all have been lovely. But God has been calling people. The Spirit of God has been at work in the hearts of people to come to Burnley. Now, some of you live in Burnley. Maybe it was that was a bit easier. Other people do, but it kind of makes no difference. Nehemiah is concerned about his fellow Jews and Jerusalem because the Spirit of God is already at work in his life. Verse 3, they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. They are distressed and they are reproached. Reproached means people look down on them. They're insulted, they're abused, they're ignored, they're sidelined. And they're distressed. Why wouldn't they be? The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. The holy city, the place where once stood the Temple of Solomon. But now, the walls are broken down, and the gates have been burned with fire. Well, of course they have been, it was attacked, but they are still in that decrepit state. This city, which was so beautiful, so secure, so marvellous, remains a ruin. I'm not saying that Burnley is Jerusalem and Jerusalem is Burnley, far from it. But you know what? There was once a time when there would have been a church and a chapel in every part of Burnley, all preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
And they would have been full or close to full.
Yeah.
And they might not have agreed with each other on everything, like baptism, but they preached the gospel. And of course there are still churches in Burnley preaching the gospel. But nowadays there would be a handful. 100, 150 years ago, they'd have been on every corner. The wall is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah might have then shrugged his shoulders and said, well, that's a shame. I'm the cupbearer to the king. I have my rooms in the palace. The king and I, we get on really, really well. I'm well paid. I'm well looked after. I'm very sorry for the folk of Jerusalem, but you know what? It's no longer my problem. Oh, I wish them well, but they kind of need to sort it out themselves. I've got a lot to do here. The cup of the king needs looking after, guarding, filling, preserving. He could have said that. We get the reaction in verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. But he's got the perfect life. He has a great job. Why does a man like that sit down and weep? Because he's burdened for others. He's understood that when you're walking with the Lord, you put him first. Then you put others. And then, if there's any room left, that's for self. He sat down and he wept. He's burdened and he's troubled for other people. He's burdened and he's troubled for Jerusalem, that beautiful city, the holy city, which after all these years looks wrecked and ruined. We're told he mourns for many days. These are not crocodile tears. This is not just emotion. You could watch some film and it will make you cry. And then 5 minutes later, you're making a cup of tea and you've forgotten all about it. This is not that. He's mourning. He's troubled. He's burdened. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. To weep shows how troubled he was. To mourn shows how serious he took the situation. The fasting is also a demonstration of how serious he reckons the situation to be. But then he prayed. I don't think it comes in that order because prayer was a last resort. I think he did them all together. Praying. Asking God to do something about a situation which we don't feel able to handle ourselves. I don't fully understand it. God knows everything. Why does he need me to point things out? He doesn't. But that's the way he chooses to operate. If you're not burdened by something that you're prepared to bring to his attention, then don't expect him to act. Now we know God sometimes acts without our intervention. But sometimes he waits for us to knock. He waits for us to ask. Furthermore, we're told he prayed before the God of heaven. Why does Nehemiah add that detail? The God of heaven. Well, he's living at a time when everybody has their own God. The king behaves a bit like a God. He's not praying to any old God. He's not praying to a made-up God. He's not praying to a statue in his atrium. He's praying to the God of heaven. The real God, the true God, the one God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. And he hears every prayer. He He prays. I urge you, if you are a Christian, to have your own personal time of prayer each day. It doesn't have to be long and complicated, convoluted. In fact, the Lord said, definitely don't do that. A time when you're on your own. And you can say sorry for the things you got wrong. You can thank him for what he's done for you. And petition him with things you would like him to do here on earth. And then we get the prayer in verse 5. I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven. He uses there the covenantal name of God. He knows the God he's praying to. He knows him by name. Not because Nehemiah is clever, but because God did and does reveal himself to people.
Yeah,
God is not just some kind of concept. He's not just something you argue about when you're thinking of philosophy. He's a person. He's real. He desires relationship with people. He wants you to be right with him. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, to dying upon the cross and rising again from the dead, he found a way for you to come to him. Nehemiah did not understand all of that in his day. He was still hundreds of years off Jesus coming. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Hold on. He's burdened by the state of Jerusalem, but he doesn't get straight to the point. O great and awesome God, what's he doing? He's worshipping. You were made, you were created, you were designed to worship God. Even in our imperfect way of doing it, you are fulfilling your purpose by gathering together to worship God. There's all sorts of folk out there. And they're going shopping, or they're going to the park, or they're off to get drunk, or this, or that, or the other. But they weren't made for any of that. They were made for worship.
Yeah.
And they might think that what we're doing in here is a bit weird. And it's not even a proper church. Well, this is a proper church.
Yeah.
Because a church is simply a gathering of people who come to worship.
Yeah.
This is for what we were made. And before Nehemiah starts asking God, he worships God. He is in awe of God. There is a difference between thinking somebody is attractive and falling in love with them. The closer you get to the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ, not only do you recognize how stunningly beautiful he is, both in appearance, based on the descriptions we have, but also in terms of his character, you fall in love with him. Nehemiah is in love with God. And because he is in love with God, he wants to serve God. And because he responded to the call of God in his life, there's a book in the Bible called Nehemiah. If he didn't love God, or he heard what was going on in Jerusalem but shrugged his shoulders and went back to the wine cellar, there wouldn't have been a book called Nehemiah. He would have been forgotten. Okay, you might say, but he was an important man, a cupbearer to a powerful king. the least in the kingdom of heaven, is much, much greater than the greatest not in the kingdom of heaven. If you've got a very simple, childlike faith, you can't fully explain it, you can't beat somebody in an argument, but you know God loves you and you love God, and somehow Jesus Christ to dying upon the cross is the means by which you'll go to be with him one day. You're greater than anyone who doesn't know that. Whatever their level of education or the level of their bank balance. O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Here he's meditating upon what God is like. Here he's meditating upon the nature and the character of God. He knows that he keeps his covenant, that relationship, that promise he had with Israel. He honours it and he keeps it. He's merciful. That means he withholds punishment. Isn't it amazing to think that though we've broken God's law and that we should be condemned because God is righteous and holy, he himself became a man to bear that punishment on our behalf that we might be forgiven and recipients of his mercy. That is utterly amazing. And we call it the gospel. That's the good news. That's why we're here. We're not here because we want to create another holy huddle. We're here because the aforementioned folk walking about Burnley need to hear that.
Yeah.
And believe it.
Yeah.
And to join the family. So that they can say of the great God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Not only does God love us so much he gave his only begotten son, he calls us, he invites us to love him back. There's a man Jesus met seeking a miracle. And the man knows he's got to believe. And he says something strange, but I think he's one of the wisest men in the New Testament. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, does he believe or does he not? He believes. But he also knows his belief is not as strong as it should be. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help it to go away. Lord, I love you. Help my lack of love. Lord, I trust you. Take away my lack of trust. Lord, I want to serve you. Take away my selfishness. Lord, you keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. I'm not going to go any further. I think we've considered enough for a Sunday afternoon. Let me wrap up with a little bit of summary. To have a perfect life is not fulfilling. If that perfect life simply means money, prestige and power, it's all temporary and none of it is worth it. You're a spiritual being. You need God. Secondly, the more you know God, the more you trust God, the more you believe God, the more you'll have a love for other people, a desire for others, a love for others. Thirdly, when you come to God in prayer, burdened by this, that or the other, first and foremost, come to worship Him. Fall in love with Him. Ascribe greatness to Him. And get to know Him. That's why we come to church. It's not because we think that there's a register. And like some Victorian Sunday school, you've got to attend so many sessions during the year in order to get your lollipop or your hymn book. Salvation's a free gift. If you want it, you ask for it. Yeah. But we meet together so we can bless each other, help each other, encourage each other, and introduce other people to a very wonderful Saviour. Mm-hmm.